So, in our exposition of the Gospel according to John, the Apostle John, our verse-by-verse exposition on Sunday mornings has led us this morning to arguably the most well-known verse in the entire Holy Bible. You may have seen this verse put on a big postcard at a football game or basketball game or some sports event. In the background, you see this big card with this Bible verse on it. Probably the most quoted verse in the Bible. A verse that is first taught to children in Sunday school that they learn by heart. A verse that probably each of you know by heart in this sanctuary this morning. And is one of my most favorite verses, John 3:16. Our exposition of the Gospel of John has led us to now John 3:16 this morning. This is where we left off last Sunday morning in John 3:15. As we were like a fly on the wall, coming to understand the conversation between the Pharisee Nicodemus and Jesus. In that discussion, Jesus has revealed to Nicodemus the absolute necessity of a second birth. Absolute necessity to see and enter into the kingdom of God. Not of the flesh, but a new birth, a spiritual birth, accomplished by the Holy Spirit, known as regeneration. Regeneration is the experience of participating in the new covenant, you could say. Biblically, you could say that, because the new covenant describes regeneration. Of Jeremiah 31:34, declares the Lord, "For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." And in reemphasized in Ezekiel 36:25, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will," verse 26, "give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a new heart of flesh." And verse 27, "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." That's regeneration. That is what the Apostle Paul was describing in 2 Corinthians 5:17 when he said, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new because of a spiritual birth." That's what he's describing there, a new creation. This is the new creation of Galatians 6:15, where uncircumcision doesn't matter, circumcision doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is the new creation, Paul is saying. This is the new covenant the Pharisee Nicodemus should have known about, because it's in the Old Testament. Jeremiah and Ezekiel is in the New Testament. Nicodemus, being a Pharisee, a gatekeeper of the Old Testament, should have known this when Jesus told Nicodemus, "Not to marvel, you must be born again." Even if Nicodemus was aware of the prophet's writing about the new covenant, concerning new covenant, and the divine work upon the heart in which it is, he probably would not have connected Isaiah 53 with Jeremiah and Ezekiel. That would have revealed to Nicodemus how the new covenant would be activated, how it would be inaugurated. He can read the new covenant, but Isaiah 53 tells us how that new covenant is activated and inaugurated, how regeneration is even possible to take place. Of course, we know that the new covenant was ratified in Jesus' blood. We know that thousands of years later. We know how it was officially made active and ratified. As Jesus told the apostles that night of the Passover, when in Matthew 26:27, he took a cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." And then verse 28, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is to be shed in behalf of many for forgiveness of sins." also recorded in Luke 22:20, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. We actually observe the Lord's table because we are participants in the new covenant. We actually have experienced regeneration, this being washed by regeneration, this sprinkling of the blood, this forgiveness of sins, this new heart. In Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus explains these heavenly things concerning Isaiah 53 and the new covenant of Isaiah, of Jeremiah and Ezekiel by revealing himself as the Son of Man who is going to ratify the new covenant. The Son of Man who had descended from heaven and as the Messiah, God incarnate, to make that blood atonement, the substitutionary sacrifice that would ratify the new covenant. So when Jesus told Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, there in John 3:14, and I'm doing some review, that's what he would have been teaching him about all that, trying to connect all that together for Nicodemus. And here, now in the middle of that conversation, as Jesus explains the connection between the participants of the new covenant of regeneration and the substitutionary atonement made by the incarnate deity of the Messiah, the Son of Man, Jesus himself, Jesus answers why the Son of Man must be lifted up. He answers why the Son of Man must be lifted up there in verse 15, and it says that whosoever believes in him, this is why. Whoever believes in him may in him have eternal life. So John 14, talking about Jesus telling him about Moses and the serpent, and then verse 15, the reason why, in context, answers how the Son of Man is to accomplish eternal life for everyone who believes. How is that to be accomplished? And how the new birth is possible? He tells them how, by the vicarious penal substitutionary atonement being lifted up by crucifixion. These would have been words of eternal life to Nicodemus. These are words of heavenly things, which leads Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus to now verse 16 in our exposition. John 3:16 again answers why the Son of Man must be lifted up. John 3:16 answers why the Son of Man must be lifted up. Because it is a must. Because the atonement is a must. The judgment that Nicodemus would be thinking about, Jesus is using as he leads into John 3:16. The judgment for sin in the wilderness was fiery serpents sent by God that brought about death. The bronze serpent Moses put on a pole for the sinner to look at for deliverance was in obedience to God's word. So it took an act of belief, even there in Numbers 21, took an act of belief to have deliverance from God's judgment and to live and not die. That was a must. That was a must. But not possible without God providing deliverance. Not possible without God providing deliverance, i.e. the bronze serpent on the pole promised in his word, if you look at it, you live. And Jesus is saying, just like that, the Son of Man, Jesus referring to himself, must be lifted up so that people under God's judgment for sin can look at Christ, lifted up, crucified, believing this is God's deliverance from judgment, and to live and not die in their sins, just like the sinners in Numbers 21. These are the words of eternal life to a sinful, religious Pharisee named Nicodemus. And now Jesus gives Nicodemus the gospel in a nutshell. He gives him the gospel in a nutshell that further explains all that Jesus has been telling him up to this point. Let's read it together. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What a great verse. This one verse pretty much covers every theology there is in the Bible. From this one verse, you can go to every theology that there is and teach on it. I suppose I could preach John 3:16 in a series until next year. I'm sure I could. I could just start off with the word for, as I'm going to this morning, and then God, and then so loved, and just work every phrase, and I could just go off into every theology, and it would take next year for, and books and books and books have been written, and there's so much been said about this verse. It's a wonderful verse, and I guess I could preach on it, on just this one verse, even this morning, but for the most people, this is a standalone verse that encapsulates the gospel. And most of it, most people know it that way. They know that verse. The gospel meaning the good news, evangelion. Because the gospel are the words of eternal life, and eternal life is good news. And as popular as this one verse is, and it is, as well known as this one verse is, and it is well known, as often as it is quoted by itself as a crystallized gospel, I want you to know John 3:16 is in the middle of a conversation that Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus about in context. It's in the middle of a conversation that Jesus is having with this religious Pharisee who's not born again, who's not regenerate, who's not a participant in the new covenant. This verse is in the middle of a conversation with this religious Pharisee, Nicodemus. And John 3:16 is not really meant to be divorced from its context. As wonderful as it is, and as standalone and as theological as it is not meant to be divorced from its context. John 3:16 is to be understood as to what Jesus said to Nicodemus to begin with in this whole conversation. Why would Jesus even bring up John 3:16? Because it's in the middle of a conversation. And what Jesus is trying to say for Nicodemus' understanding of all that has preceded, this verse is to help understand everything that he said up to this point in this conversation. John 3:16 is to be kept in context of the verses that have preceded and in the verses that follow. As wonderful as this one verse is, it is not meant to be understood by itself. It is not meant to be understood by itself. I mean, you could look at that and say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Well, who is that? If I just use that verse by itself, well, who is that? You have to explain to him who his son is. And then whoever believes in him, believes what? Believes what he did, what he's going to do, and perish. What does that mean? I mean, there needs to be some explanation if you're just going to take that one verse and just say, okay, there it is. It really doesn't give you all the details unless you put it in its context. And then you understand what he means by what he's saying there. This is to be understood as it is in the middle of Jesus' teaching about the absolute necessity of the new birth, being born again. It's about regeneration. And the new covenant in Jesus' blood, and about the atonement by the Messiah, the incarnate deity from heaven, and the absolute necessity for the Son of Man to be lifted up for people to look at and live. It must be understood in that light because of regeneration, to understand entering into the new covenant as participants. You got to look at this whole thing in this context. Again, John 3:16 answers why the Son of Man must be lifted up. Notice verse 15. So that. Here's why the Son of Man must be lifted up. Verse 15. So that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. That's the so that. That's a purpose clause. And then John 3:16 further explains why the Son of Man must be lifted up. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Further explaining. But it doesn't stop there. The conversation doesn't stop there. The conversation continues in verse 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him, believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, having been wrought in God. Then the conversation ends. Then the conversation ends. In context now, what follows John 3:16 is a lot of contrast that Jesus makes between God's love, John 3:16, and man's love, John 3:19. Men love darkness. Between whoever believes, John 3:16, and whoever does not believe, John 3:18. Between God's light, 3:19, and man's darkness, 3:19. Those who should not perish, John 3:16, and those who will perish, John 3:18. John 3:16. Those who perish, John 3:16, and those who have everlasting life, John 3:16. To judge the world, John 3:17, 18, and to save the world, John 3:17. Those whose deeds were evil, John 3:19, and those who practice the truth, John 3:21. So Jesus makes a lot of contrast that comes off of John 3:16. And actually, if you look at this verse in this context, John 3:16 introduces a warning of judgment for sin, as well as God's love for the sinners and salvation. If you think about it, if I were to just take that verse and read it in its positive light, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that's positive, that whoever believes in him should not perish, that's positive, but have eternal life, that's wonderful. But let me read it this way: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever does not believe in him will not have eternal life but perish. So in that, there's a warning there of judgment for sin, as well as God's love for the sinner and salvation. In John 3:16, you have those who should not perish but have eternal life, and those who will perish in hell and not have eternal life. So you have everyone who believes, and you have everyone who does not believe. Inherent, inferred in that verse. And that is the gospel. That is the good news. Because the bad news is so bad. Because the bad news is so bad. Nobody will understand how good the good news is until they understand how bad the bad news is. And therein is the offense of the cross. There is the offense of the gospel. People need to know that they are sinners in need of a Savior. That's the bad news, you're a sinner. The good news, there is a Savior. And this is what Jesus is trying to tell Nicodemus. He's being evangelistic there for Nicodemus. And Jesus is telling Nicodemus both. He's telling Nicodemus the good news and the bad news. So our exposition picks back up now in verse 16. That was all introduction. I want to try now to unpack this one verse a little bit first, and then try to keep it in its context and then its greater context, because that's what it is in. So let me just start off now in John 3:16. Four begins to explain what has preceded. That's there. We see the word for there, or therefore. He could say therefore. It's where gar could be translated therefore. Whenever you see the word therefore, you need to see what is that therefore. It's therefore for you to point, look back, because it's connecting what has been previously been said. The very word for tells you this verse is not to be taken alone, but to be taken in its context. For. Therefore, looking back at all that has been said, God, and this is obviously referring to God the Father, God so loved, or actually the Greek, thus loved, so loved the world. This will be the world of human beings. We're not talking about creation. We're not talking about society. We're talking about a world of human beings. We're talking about a world, sinful human beings, like Nicodemus, who must be born again. And this is why the Son of Man must be lifted up, because the world is full of sinful human beings. So let me just start with the motive now. The motive for deliverance and eternal life, because that's what's in there. The motive for deliverance and eternal life. Just like the Lord providing the serpent on the pole for deliverance from judgment and death to those who looked and lived, the motive is always God's love. The motive is always God's love for the sinner. God's love is the first cause, because God is the first cause of everything. So the motive here is God's love. And this is what Jesus is trying to explain to Nicodemus. God's love. God is love by divine nature. He just is love by nature. God's love does not exclude his holiness, does not exclude his justice or his righteousness. Behind them is the heart of a loving God, the Father. They are in harmony. What prompted the plan of salvation is God's love. It prompted, before one speck of dirt, the plan of salvation was put in place and devised between the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, out of God's mere love, because he is love, and he's expressed that love. And the expression of that love now is the gift of love. It's the gift of love. What is that gift of love? Because it says, God so loved the world that he gave. He gave. This is love in action. This is the action of love, giving. How do we know God loves? Because he gave. This is an act of love. It's love in action. Notice now the gift. He gave what? His one, unique, and only of his kind son. His only begotten son. That only begotten means unique, only one of a kind son, literally. In God's love, God gave God's son in one indispensable unit. In God's love, God gave God's son in one indispensable unit. In other words, the result of God's motive was giving his son out of love. The result of God's love was he gave. And giving must have a gift to bestow. If you're going to give, where's the gift? What is your giving? The giving was his one and only son. And no greater gift could he have given than his son. No greater gift. It was the greatest gift ever given. Now remember now, this is in the middle of a conversation, in the middle of a dialogue with Nicodemus in context. Remember? And Nicodemus, When Jesus is saying this, Nicodemus has no concept of the church. He has no concept of the church. He has no concept that people are going to, the Lord's going to die on the cross, and the Jews are going to crucify him, the Romans are going to crucify him, and he's going to birth the church, and the church is going to enter into this new covenant, by participants in the new covenant, and be regenerated. He has no concept of that. He thinks the Messiah is for the Jews exclusively. And that's the way he would have been taught. That's all he would have understood. That the Messiah is for the Jews exclusively. His concept of the world would have been Gentiles. There's the Jews and there's the world. And his concept of the world, when Jesus said, for God so loved the world, he's thinking, this is his concept of the world, as Paul shows us in Ephesians 2:12. Let me just read to you. Ephesians 2:12, it says, remember that you were, in the Ephesians were Gentiles, they're not Jews, okay? The church of Ephesus were Gentiles. Remember, you Gentiles were at that time separate from Christ, that's the Messiah, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That would have been Nicodemus's view of the world. Anybody who's not a Jew would have fell into that category. Separate, outside the covenants of promise. Separate from the Messiah. Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Having no hope and without God in the world. And when Jesus told Nicodemus, for God so loved the world, he's like, what? Now I'm telling you, this would have threw him for a loop. His head would be spinning right now. Because that was his concept of the world. This is what Nicodemus would have thought. The world, besides Jews, what? So once again, Jesus has to correct Nicodemus' concept of God. That God doesn't just love the Jews. He loves Gentiles too. He loves all mankind. And he has to correct Nicodemus' idea of the Messiah. He thinks the Messiah is going to come and get rid of the Roman occupation and conquer the world and set up his kingdom. He has no concept that the Messiah is going to come and suffer and die. He has to correct his... And Nicodemus has been a teacher of Israel, teaching the things about God that are not even true, teaching things about Messiah that are not even true. He even says that. Are you a teacher of Israel? You don't even know these things? By stating God's love for all mankind, that would be the world, he has demonstrated that by giving his son to be their substitute sacrifice for their sins was out of love. Nicodemus needed his attributes of God corrected. He didn't understand God's love. And God demonstrated his love by giving his son for all mankind, not just the Jews, as Romans 5:8 says. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's pretty much what he's saying. This is universal salvation in its scope. And now all of a sudden, Nicodemus' view of God's love and salvation has just been exploded. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What? Whoever? Anyone? And this universal love for sinners would have been foreign. It would have been foreign to this Jewish Pharisee Nicodemus, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the high priests and all the religious leaders. This has been totally foreign to them. This universal love and universal salvation is stated here, listen to me, because the sin of mankind is universal. The judgment of sin is universal. The condemnation is passed upon all mankind, universal. Therefore, all mankind needs a Savior. And God the Father has provided a Savior in the substitutionary death of his Son on the cross, lifted up. And now it becomes a matter of looking at Christ as that substitutionary sacrifice for their sin and judgment. This is exactly what Isaiah 53 is clearly stating. Isaiah 53, verse 5. I could read all of it, but let me just read verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourgings, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. And the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Now I'll just skip down to verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, that's the cross, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, that's Christ, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. All of them. This is the meaning of John 3:16. I just read to you Isaiah 53. That's the meaning of John 3:16. Because if you put it in its context, that's exactly what Jesus is trying to teach Nicodemus. It's a matter of eternal life, of perishing without eternal life. And just like in Numbers 21, 4 through 10, or 4 through 8, the ones who believe God had provided salvation because God said so. They sinned against God, they rebelled against God, God sent fiery serpents out there, they bit them, they were dying, and they started Moses went and interceded for them, and out of God's love for them, he didn't have to. He said, okay, take a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and tell them I said so. If they look at it, they'll live. That's God's word, God's promise. In Numbers 21:8, because God said so, it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. And Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. God provided deliverance and life promised in his word. Here it is. Just look. Now the onus is on you. Just look. The onus is on you. The Lord provided salvation by commanding Moses to symbolically take that which God's judgment was a picture of God's judgment for their sin, the bronze serpent on the pole, and commanding them to look at it as Moses lifted it up with the promise those who believed God and looked, lived. This is the principle Jesus is teaching Nicodemus, because he's doesn't say John 3:16 in a vacuum. He says John 3:16 following what he says there about the bronze serpent and Moses being lifted up. This is what he's teaching. Whoever believes in the Son of Man lifted up as payment for their sin, judgment of sin, and looks to the Savior for deliverance will have life. He who looks not to the Savior for deliverance will not have life but perish. The onus now, God has provided, God gave, God's love is expressed. The onus now is on the sinner. There it is. The onus is on you. And if they don't look, they don't believe, and they perish, it's not God's fault. His love has been spurned. His Son has been rejected. And now Jesus begins to enlarge upon the reason for the giving. There's a reason he had to give his Son. Notice verse 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. That's the reason that the world could be saved. There would be salvation. The reason is God sent his Son into the world that the world, that will be Jew and Gentile, all sinners of all mankind, should be saved through him. There's the reason. Should be saved. Some people say, what do you mean being saved? It's all through the Bible. Being saved. Saved from perishing. Saved from God's judgment. Saved from your sin that's condemned you. And it's in him alone. Believe in him. In Jesus, the Messiah, the God incarnate, the one lifted up, God's only Son. The reason is, here it is. The reason the world of fallen sinners needed a Savior if they're going to be saved. They needed a Savior if they're going to be saved. And they had to look at him, believe in him, trust in him as God's provision for salvation out of God's love for them. That's what they had to do. These are words of eternal life. This is the gospel. This is a universal gospel that is offered to every sinner that has ever lived in this world, promised in the Garden of Eden, manifest and made and realized in Christ. A universal gospel, no one excluded. Pigment of skin, race, age, sex, doesn't matter. No one's excluded. It's a universal gospel offered to all. A universal gospel because of universal sin and judgment upon all mankind. Universal in its offer of salvation because everyone needs salvation. There's not one person who does not need salvation. Notice verse 18 and 19 now. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Wow. Remember, John 3:16 is in this context. Starting with verse 17, God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, it says. God did not send his son into the world to judge the world. He didn't send him in to judge the world. God didn't need to do that. He didn't need to send his son in the world to judge the world. Because verse 18 places all mankind in a state of unbelief and judgment already. He doesn't need to send him in the world to judge the world. They've already been judged. Guilty. People have to go from unbelief to belief. He who believes is not judged, meaning judgment is passed, no longer under judgment. Went from unbelief to belief, and that has removed the judgment by the atoning blood applied, regeneration realized. God did not send his son into the world to judge the world. He didn't need to do that because verse 18 says all unbelievers are judged already. They're already judged already. Why? Because mankind comes into the world as sinners. They come into the world as unbelievers. Judgment is already passed. Guilty. There's no neutrality. There's no neutrality. You're an unbeliever or you're a believer. There's no in between. You're not like, well, maybe I won't believe. Or maybe I'll believe. No, there's no neutrality. You come to this world an unbeliever. And you have to go from that state to a believer. People are born with a sin nature. Sinners by nature and choice. People are not born believers. Does that make sense? People are not born believers. They're not believers in Jesus Christ. They're born unbelievers. They are in a state of judgment, condemned to perish because of unbelief. They must come to the place of belief in the Son of God, whom the Father sent out of love for their salvation, or they will perish. What John 3:16 says. And the cause of this judgment is stated in verse 19. Let me read to you again. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. I go all the way back to Genesis 6. The basis of their judgment is light is coming to the world, but men loved the, definite article, the darkness. Men loved the darkness, so they reject the light of God. It is their love of darkness that feeds their rejection and unbelief of the light of God in Jesus Christ, God's Son. God has judged the world of sinful mankind, he's passed judgment already. They're all guilty. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short the glory of God. Judgment already passed. Come into this world, this creative makeup of a sin nature of unbelief. Hating, and loving darkness. And the proof is, that men love darkness rather than light, the light of God, is their deeds were evil. How do we know they love deep? How do we know they love darkness? Well, look at what they do. Their deeds are evil. Kill, lie, sin. They sin and they're unable not to sin. They're unable not to sin. It's their nature to sin. Rejection, rebellion, unbelief, and death is all proof of their deeds were evil. Not only do they love darkness, wow, it gets worse. Notice verse 20. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Not only do they love darkness, but they hate the light. They have hate in their hearts. They have a disdain for the light. They have a contempt for the light. They hate the light. They do not come to the light. That is the present active indicative, meaning continually that they don't come. Because they don't want their evil deeds exposed. But God sees it anyway. How foolish is that? This is the condition of the world of sinful mankind. Judgment is already passed. It's already pronounced. They are in a state of unbelief. And the greatest of all evil deeds is unbelief. The greatest of all evil deeds is unbelief. Unbelief is rebellion. Unbelief is, just think about the people that sinned against God, and God sent the fiery serpents, and God said, Moses, tell the people, command the people to look at the pole. If they look, they'll live. And they will, no, I'm not looking. God, I promise, if they look, they'll live. They don't believe you. They don't obey your word. Disobedience is a sin of witchcraft, the Bible says. Loving the darkness, hating the light. And this is why the Son of Man must be lifted up, or all are doomed to perish. The Son of Man, that's why the word must is there. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why must he be lifted up? If he isn't lifted up, all are doomed. All. Because judgment is already passed. But in the midst of so much evil and darkness and hate and rebellion and unbelief, a world of sinful mankind, I love this, God's love comes shining through as he gives the gift of his Son for their deliverance and salvation. Yes, Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but it doesn't stop there. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that great? Doesn't stop there. So Jesus concludes his discourse with Nicodemus with these words of eternal life in verse 21. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, having been wrought or worked in God. This is the character of the believer. This is the character of the regenerate. This is the character of the one who has participated in the new covenant. And I'm so glad that Jesus ended this conversation on a good note, on a positive reflection, because he really hammered Nicodemus with the concept of how doomed the world is. Even you too, Nicodemus. Yes, you must be born again. Yes, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Yes, you must believe in him. Yes, you must come to the light of God in Christ Jesus. Yes, you must come to the way, the truth, and the life, who is Jesus Christ. But how do we know the whosoever wills? How do we know who the whosoever wills are of John 3:16? The whoever believes in him will not perish, have everlasting life. Well, this verse helps us. Conduct is evidence of a changed character. Conduct is evidence of a new creation in Christ Jesus. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away, everything's become new. Because of regeneration, a new heart, sin forgiven, a new spirit within you. His deeds are manifest, have been worked in God. He's experienced the spiritual birth by the Holy Spirit. Something has changed in this person. His pattern of life is different. His confessing of faith in Christ, his possession of the Holy Spirit. This is the character of the ones who don't perish. These are the words of eternal life. This is the gospel. It is good news to those who see themselves as sinners in need of a savior. It's good news to a sinner who sees himself in need of a savior. The bad news is mankind is judged already in a state of unbelief, loving the darkness, hating the light, because his deeds are evil. Oh, but John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you think Nicodemus heard the gospel? He heard the gospel, didn't he? Well, let me give you my concluding thoughts. Did you hear the gospel in Jesus' words of eternal life to the religious Pharisee Nicodemus? It was there. And it wasn't in just John 3:16. It started in verse 1 all the way to verse 21. The whole thing was a gospel. The whole thing was words of eternal life. It was heavenly things. It was the gospel. It was the gospel. It doesn't tell us Nicodemus' response to these words of eternal life. It just ends in verse 21. It says, after these things. But I got good news for you. When we go through John's gospel, you're going to find out Nicodemus was there arguing for Christ with the Sanhedrin. And he was there at the cross with Joseph of Arimathea to take Jesus down and get him buried. So guess what? Nicodemus got saved. I just got chicken skin telling you that. Isn't that good news? That's good news. Nicodemus eventually becomes a believer in Jesus Christ as a Savior and Lord. And I think anyone who looks at these words and hears these words and really thinks about the condition of his heart, therein is the gospel, and the gospel is the power of God and the salvation. This is the message the Holy Spirit uses to bring about the new birth. And you heard the gospel, and that's why you're born again. Amen. Father, we love you. We thank you so much for your word. It is penetrating. It is enlightening. It throws a giant spotlight, a magnifying glass on our lives. And we're so thankful, Father, that we're in Christ, that you see us in Christ. And therefore, we're accepted, forgiven, given a new heart, washed, regenerate, robed in his righteousness. Father, I pray that many will come into the kingdom this way. Many will hear the gospel. Use this church. Use these believers and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to have a bold witness for Christ as Jesus confronted even this religious man who thought he was right with God and wasn't. Father, help us. Help us to be courageous. Help us to pity the lost and don't see them as our enemy, but as our mission field. And may you bless the work of our hands for your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.